Last week, we left Saul in one of the lowest of lows. I'm sure it was his lowest point. Having zero connection to God, and he was faced with an intimidating enemy, he turned to a woman involved in the occult to see if she could channel him some kind of wisdom, some kind of guidance. And all Saul would receive in that strange encounter was confirmation of coming judgment and a reminder of his own rebellion, a foretelling of he and his son's imminent death. And we left him at a place that I think many might describe as the end of himself. But unfortunately, I don't think we ever see Saul get to the end of himself. That man hung on, and he determinedly goes down with the ship that he, you could say, he piloted down a dark path of self-seeking. And we'll see him in a couple chapters be killed by the enemy, by an Amalekite. If you remember, it was the Amalekites he spared, and he didn't execute God's fierce wrath on them. I believe Saul could have repented and cried out for a savior. You know, I think he was done as king, but there's no one more loving and more gracious than our God. He could have, in that moment of darkness, cried out, but instead he resigned himself to the inevitable and just presses on towards his death. Well, this week we shift back to God's man, David, and we'll find him in some hot water of his own. We talked about how there's always a price to pay. He had tried to escape and insulate himself from the pressures and the stress of being pursued by Saul, and he fled to find refuge amongst the enemies of God's people. Well, today we will see that security and shelter he found there, we'll see it fail. We'll follow along as it's literally torched, and everything precious to him is carried away. And today we'll see David brought to that place, often referred to as the end of oneself. You know, every rug that could ever be pulled out from under a person was pulled out from under him. He'll have nothing left. How's David going to handle this? What's he going to do? To whom will he turn to? Well, that's what we're going to find out as we study this morning. But first, let's go before the Lord and just ask him to lead us through his word. Father, I thank you so much for this time, Lord, and for already working in our hearts through that time of praise and worship as we sing those truths. Lord, it's just so good for us as your people to remember your promises and the richness of your love and the greatness of your compassion and mercy and grace. We thank you for who you are. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to reveal that to us as we study your word and reveal to us your heart and your plan for each one of us. Lord, that you love us so much. You don't want part of us. You want all of us. You want a people who are wholly given to you. So Lord, please lead and guide us through your word. Speak with great clarity. Anything that's of me, Lord, let it fall to the ground. Let us leave having heard from you and able to apply that to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 29, beginning in verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, while the Israelites were camping by the spring, which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines were proceeding on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were proceeding on in the rear with Achish. Then the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And we're going to stop right there. That's a great question. What are these Hebrews doing here? I really do wonder how David would have answered such a question if he were asked in that moment. If you think back to chapter 17, he was in Goliath's face, threatening to turn he and the Philistine army into bird food. He had a boldness, and it wasn't a prideful boast. He declared what was about to happen was going to be a testimony of God's power. But now, years and years later, the Philistines are again squaring up to do battle with God's people. But this time, David is on the other side, mixed in with them. What's he doing? Well, we talked about it. He's been living a lie, trying to fit in with the enemy. And the enemy bought his lie, hook, line, and sinker, so much so that the king of Gath wants David at his side. He asked him to be his personal bodyguard. But now the Philistine forces that he's been palling around with are preparing to attack Israel. They're up north in Aphek, which is above the Israelite position in Jezreel, way up there. And here they are, marching forward by the hundreds and thousands. And who's bringing up the rear with the king? That's usually reserved for a special person. David. Double agent or not, what we see is him palling around with a king who is about to strike a massive blow to God's people. A force that's about to kill God's anointed, King Saul. And along with him, his sons, which, by the way, included somebody very, very dear to David. Jonathan was going to be killed by this army. This is not good. Why is David here? What's his plan? He's a very long way from his new hometown of Ziklag. And he's literally getting lined out to fight God's people. What's he thinking? Well, some speculate he has a plan to turn on the Philistines in the heat of the battle. It could be. Growing up, that was my position. You know, no way David would ever do that. And, you know, I would think through how it would go and how he would wipe them out and become a hero. Maybe. But now that I'm older, I wonder, had he grown so discouraged by this point that he's given up hope and he's letting go of the plan and the promise of one day being king, and he's just resigned to, well, hey, if Saul wants to fight, let's do this. I hope not, but the truth is we don't know. But either way, he's in a bad spot. If he fights God's people, it's going to cause lasting damage as it pertains to him one day leading as king. It would be very hard to give your allegiance to someone who had fought with a force that had killed your son or your husband or your dad. This is not good. And if he's planning to betray the Philistines mid-fight, it's going to put him in the middle of a giant mess. He'll be in between two armies who could potentially have a price on his head. You know, Saul's after him, and then the Philistines would be after him. And additionally, it would put he and his men's family in great danger. Ziklag was approximately 75 miles to the south. And David's crew would then have to disengage from this battle and beat word back home before the Philistine forces down there found out and went to seek revenge and took care of his family. No matter how you slice it, this is bad. And what a sad thing that it takes the lords of the Philistines to recognize this, to point this out. They're seeing things more clearly, it seems, than anyone else. Hey, guys, these Hebrews, they don't belong here. What are they doing? And we should file this away. If someone in the world calls you out and wants to know why you're trying to fit in with them as they walk in opposition to God, may that be a sign that you're in the wrong spot? Now, maybe they're confused and you'll have to explain to them that you're in that particular position because the Lord sent you there to preach the gospel to them. If that's the truth, well, great, then do it. Preach the gospel to them, and you'll no longer be welcome there, and you can move along. But if that's not the case, if you're just trying to fit in with the world, please be quick to recognize you're in the wrong spot. 2 Corinthians 6:14, we often apply this to romantic relationships, but it applies all across the board. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? David's in a bad place. Do you know what our man after God's own heart is in desperate need of right now? He needs a savior. He needs to be delivered. Let's pick up reading. I'll start at verse 3 again. Then the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years, and I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me to this day?" But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you have assigned him, and do not let him go down to battle with us, or in the battle, that he may become an adversary to us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men? Is this not David of whom they sing in the dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s?'" These commanders, they're not happy to see David in the fold, and they speak up. But Achish jumps to his defense and tells how this guy, he's been nothing but faithful to me. And, you know, I hope David felt uncomfortable having this pagan king defend his honor. Sure, he was deceiving him, but he still shouldn't have felt good about this. We as Christians, we don't want our enemy standing up for us with these kind of words. Now, don't confuse this with having a good reputation of faithfulness at work. We should have that. Or diligence in school, or respect with adults. We should have that good reputation amongst the world. That should be the case. But we don't ever want to be seen as an ally of something in opposition to God. You guys see the difference? We don't ever want to be seen as an ally to something that's standing in opposition to God. And I think of churches who have thrown in their lot with the BLM or the LGBTQ agenda to show their acceptance. We show the love of Christ. That's what we're called to share. Absolutely. But his love will never align us in any way, shape, or form with what they're about. The good news of life in Christ calls men and women to come to him. He says, "Come to me." And in that, we're called to turn away from anything that's in opposition to him, what we're previously all about. He calls us to a decision. Do you want to be a child of God? And in a relationship with God, there's no coexisting with the forces of darkness. That's not what's supposed to happen. Again, 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness?" David's a partner with Achish here. What fellowship has light with darkness? Well, the Philistine commanders, they respond to Achish's defense by pointing out, if there's ever a way for this man to get back in the good graces of King Saul, it's with our heads. That's how we could do it. And they remind him of the way in which David earned his international notoriety. It's not just national notoriety. And how was that? It was with the 10,000s that he had slain. And who were they? They're like, "That's us, Achish. He's famous because he killed tens of thousands of our people." They know David's in the wrong place. Well, David himself doesn't seem to be mindful of this. He probably knows. Maybe he's just pushing it off to the side. But he's acting like he's forgotten God's faithfulness here. But there's good news. God hasn't forgotten him. As we read on, let's marvel at our Lord's faithfulness to rescue those who are his, even when their performance isn't so good. Pretty poor. God is faithful, always. Verse 6, "Then Achish called David and said to him, 'As the Lord lives, you've been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me in the army are pleasing in my sight. For I have not found evil in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, you're not pleasing in the sight of the Lord's. Now therefore return and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines.' David said to Achish, 'But what have I done, and what have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" But Achish replied to David, "I know that you are pleasing in my sight like an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He must not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, arise early in the morning with the servants of your lord who have come with you. As soon as you have arisen early in the morning and have light, depart." So David arose early, he and his men, to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Achish offers quite the apology to David here. "I believe in you, David. You know, the other guys don't, but I do." And he tells him he'll have to go home. But what shocks me is David's response in verse 8. He seems to be upset and pouting about this. You know, "What have I done? And what have you found in your servant that I can't go and fight with you?" What's David thinking? Certainly he doesn't really mean this. You know, perhaps he's just boldly and almost arrogantly putting the cherry on top, so to speak, of his great deception. And he's pretending to be disappointed. That's what I guess I've always expected he was doing here. Maybe, I don't know. Maybe he really is. Maybe his warrior pride is hurt that he's being sent away. Again, we don't know, but I would say one thing is clearer than ever is David is in desperate need of rescue from this situation, and it appears he may not even realize it at this point, but God is getting him out. He and his men, they pack up in the morning, they head back, while the Philistines head off to fight Saul in Jezreel. And if you're new today, good news, we're going to do two chapters. We're going to keep going. Chapter 30, verse 1. "Then it happened, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag, and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. They took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." So we're told they came to Ziklag the third day, and this suggests they covered an average of somewhere around 25 miles a day. That's moving right along. Keep in mind, you know, they're not in cars or planes or on bicycles. They're hiking. Why the haste? Were they worried about their families? Were they just really excited to get home? Did God give them a little nudge to move extra fast? We don't know, but we discover it was a good thing that they did. Try to imagine the wave of shock that hit them when they came upon this horrific scene, seeing their city raided and burned to the ground and plundered, and nobody left. You know, I think of the stories that have recently come out from southern Israel, of the horror that has unfolded there. It's sickening. And not to get on a rabbit trail, but our response as a nation and as a world is frankly embarrassing. But anyways, with that in mind, you know, David and his men, they show up and they find nothing left. And they now have to wonder, where is my family? Are they alive? What's happening to them? Listen to verse 3 again. Put yourself in their shoes. "When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive." This group of people, the 600 with David, they don't have a whole lot going for them in the world, a whole lot of other relationships. These are their most precious people, and they're gone. Now, they probably didn't process this at the time, but there's clearly divine protection in play. The Amalekites were not known. We've talked about them before, but they weren't known by, you know, for abiding by some Geneva Convention of Middle Eastern warfare. These guys were cruel, wicked people. Yet they don't kill anyone. We're told specifically they took everyone, both small and great, prisoner. That's God. God's hand is at work. Well, how will these warriors respond, these mighty men? Verse 4 tells us they lifted their voices and they wept. And I don't want to make light of this at all, but have you ever wondered what it sounded like? 600 men just weeping? How long did they keep this up? It says until they had no more strength to weep anymore. I believe this sorrow went deeper than Ziklag. There's, I think, a lot just breaking loose here. 10 years or more of living on the run, a lot of long-term discouragement. I guarantee the last year in Ziklag, although, you know, they were trying to seek a better place, I think it was very stressful on them. And then more recently, even though it wasn't a good thing, they were rejected by Achish's men. Maybe that hurt their pride a little bit. And then they're physically shot from this long journey. That would wipe out any normal human being. And now here they sit in the ashes of their city, knowing that their precious wives and children have been taken. And they're in the hands of wicked men. So they weep. And here David is, he's at the end. He has nothing left. Wait, what about his men? He's still got them, right? Well, verse 6, what are his men discussing? Stoning him to death. If there is a rock bottom for David, this has to be it. You know, he was once a young man with such incredible promise. He was anointed. He was led into victory. He had his praises sung by the women of the land. He was an astounding success story, and he actually did all those things by God's power and for God's glory. But now, 10 or 15 years later, he's reached the bottom. Where's he going to go? What's he going to do? We recently saw Saul at the end of his rope, but as I mentioned earlier, Saul never came to the end of himself. What a precious thing to see here, David, broken. And in the darkest moment of his life, I believe at least up until this point, this has to have been the darkest point in his life, with nothing left, with nowhere else to turn, no one else to go to, David, verse 6, it says, he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. This is what sets David apart. It's not his performance. His performance has been terrible. He's failed in so many ways. This has nothing to do with his faithfulness. He's been palling around with the enemy and in the wrong places. What sets David apart from Saul is who he turns to, where he runs when he comes to that realization of where he's at. In what has to have been one of his greatest moments of weakness, he turns back to the source of greatest strength, the Lord his God. And don't you think that God was pleased to hear him cry out to him? Now, we aren't told this here, but I believe this was a defining moment for David, a very necessary place. And this will mean so much for him moving forward as a leader of God's people. David always loved God. I believe since he was a little boy, he just loved God. But like every last one of us, he needed to come to the end of himself, so that he could entirely throw himself on God and give himself to God. Do you know who's not going to come in second place in our hearts? Do you know who will not allow us to keep him as our backup plan? Or an auxiliary to our ingenious plan that we have? Do you know who's not okay with us finding comfort in or taking refuge in the world? Our Heavenly Father, who loves us very much. He wants us. He wants all of us. And we see him allow David to hit rock bottom and be completely emptied, I believe, so he could be built back up on the rock. In Psalm 61, verse 2, David says, "From the ends of the earth I call to you, and my heart is faint or overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." And David will be built up. And I believe this is a work that God wants to accomplish in every last one of us, where we're emptied of ourselves and we're filled entirely with him. And he does it differently in all of us. For some of us, it might be a little at a time. It could be one big moment. But however he takes us there, it's my firm conviction he's leading us all to the place of the psalmist in Psalm 73, where he was taken. And he says in verses 25 and 26, he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" He recognizes, "I got nothing but you. And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So I ask you guys to consider in your own heart, has God taken me there? Am I there? I remember a very distinct breaking. I've needed more than one, but there was one in particular. I was a young man. I was living for the Lord. I had decided to forego career opportunities after I earned my degree. Instead, I went to Bible college, and it was kind of like, "Yay, God, here I am. I'm ready to serve you. Let's go." But it seemed as soon as I took that step, things got more difficult. I remember by the end of my first semester, my finances were exhausted, and there was no way to continue. And I had heard these stories from other students. They would share testimonies, you know, of some little old lady coming up and giving them a check with just enough for their tuition, and what was left over covered their airplane ticket, and these great stories. And I was waiting for God to do that. I think maybe when I saw old people padding around the campus, I was like, "Hey, how's it going?" But nothing. There was no explanation. It seemed my decision to honor God with my life maybe wasn't appreciated, or he lost my application. I don't know. But I remember struggling and asking some questions. And I remember first being challenged as I was reading through the book of Job. And I saw this righteous man who faced all kinds of unfair difficulty. And I thought, you know, maybe Job and I have something in common here. But Job, he was a righteous man. He would not curse God. He did ask some questions. But then God, in chapter 38, tells Job, essentially, "Job, pull up your pants, or I'm going to ask you some questions. Gird up your loins," is what it says, "and I'm going to question you." And for several chapters, God asked Job some big questions. And when this was over, in Job chapter 42, verse 5, listen to Job's reply, where this man ended up. He says, "I have heard of you," this is Job 42, verse 5, "I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you." He was given a revelation of who God is. In verse 6, this righteous man, he says, "Therefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." That's a New King James Version. But as this righteous man was brought to a revelation of who God really is, he realized there's a vast difference between himself and his Creator. And that really spoke to me. God was starting to open my eyes, but he had more breaking to do. And then one day when I was back home, trying to figure out how I was going to get back to Bible college, I had all sorts of questions for the Lord, and I was in prayer. I wanted to know his plans for my life. How are you going to use me? I also wanted to know, are you ever going to bring me a wife? It's kind of a big one for a young Christian who wants to serve the Lord, wondering, hey, are you going to reward my commitment? You know, to wait, I'm waiting for you. Like, it's time. I'm getting old. But all of a sudden, in that prayer and asking questions, I was hit with this wave, and I really can't describe it to you, but it was him. And I was undone in that moment, and there was a brokenness like I'd never experienced before, where he just opened my eyes to see the massive difference between who he was and, you know, the creator of the universe and little old me. And I came to the realization that the best that I had to bring to the table was nothing. Not useful. He didn't need me. But that didn't mean he didn't want me. He did. He was, and I became aware of his love in a deeper way, but even more so, I'd say, just aware that all he wanted was my heart. He wanted all of it. And that was it. And I came to the realization that as I had been praying for a wife, I was essentially praying for an idol, because it was something that was more important to me than my relationship with him. So there was some repenting in dust and ashes that night, but somehow I came to a place where I truly didn't want anything but God. He took me there. And I had said it a million times before, and I think I meant it before, like, all I want is God. But at this point, it was a reality. And you know what? It was after that, he helped me pay for college. I got me a job at a manufacturing plant, and I got to work terrible hours in a horrible environment and earn some money. But I was able to go back, and I was able to spend a semester in Brazil. And my first semester back at Bible college, I met my wife. Soon after graduation, we were married. I moved to Northern Idaho for a construction job and ended up being offered a youth pastor, assistant pastor position that I had never sought after. God just opened the doors and directed me right into it. But looking back, that breaking was such an important point for me to just come to the end of myself. And I still need to go back there. I'd say I'm quicker to go back there. I try to run back there when I realize I'm not there, rather than, you know, have everything broken down around me. But if that's what it takes, it's worth it. Because we want to be close to God. The psalmist, I already mentioned Psalm 73, 25, and 26. He nails it in the last verse of that chapter, verse 28. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. I believe God will break us, and he'll bring us to the end of ourselves, so that we can truly find what we need in him. So, pray about that. If you've been trusting anything other than God, if you're in the habit of running to a worldly source for comfort or security, if you're proud of what you bring to the table, if that's you in any size, shape, or form, don't miss what happened to everything David had lined up for himself. What happened to it? Ziklag, it may have had walls and gates. The community feel may have been right. You know, they had, you know, a tight group that had been together through a lot of difficulty. There were provisions aplenty. Remember, David and his men were bringing in spoil as they massacred the Geshurites and the Amalekites. And they're way down south, getting close to Egypt. Who would bother us down there? Perfect place. All of that, David's best shot at security, it's now a smoking pile of rubble. And beyond that, everything of value and precious to him is taken. It's time for David, Israel's future king, to turn his trust and his attention to God and have it fully upon the Lord. And I don't think it was ever not on God at all, but there's a big swing here where everything goes back to the Lord. Verse 7, and we'll move quickly through this, don't worry. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? And he said, pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Bezor, where those left behind remained. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 who were too exhausted to cross the brook Bezor remained behind. What does David do next? He inquires of God. Very deliberately, he has Abiathar bring out the ephod, and he seeks the Lord for his next steps. Should I pursue? Will I catch them? And God answers him, gives him an answer with a promise that they will recover everything that's been taken. So he and his 600, they take off in pursuit. I believe they saw in David that spark of confidence that came because his trust was renewed and he had the right perspective. And I believe, you know, here maybe David came to recognize the sovereign hand of God, that it's been on him even when he was 75 miles up north in a place where he shouldn't have been. How so? Well, not only did God get him out of a battle he shouldn't have been in, but he sent him home and somehow spurred him to get home quickly. Consider how much worse the situation would have been if they would have spent a week hanging out or waiting to fight or arguing. The Amalekites would have been long gone. So just make a note here, at least in your heart, the salvation of our Lord is so fantastic. It's amazing. I don't know about you, but I've looked back on my life on things that God has kept me from and rescued me from. And there's that initial surface level rescue. But then there's many layers and impacts that I might not even have realized in the moment where he was working to solve something or arrange something further down the road for my good. Our God's salvation is amazing. Well, verse 9 tells how when they came to the brook Bezor, there were 200 of his men who were too tired to continue. So David presses on with the 400. Verse 11. Now when they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread and he ate, and they provided him water to drink, they gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins, and he ate. Then his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. We made a raid on the Negev of the Cherethites, and on that which belongs to Judah, and on the Negev of Caleb. We burned Ziklag with fire." That's what David was looking for. Then David said to him, "Will you bring me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this band." So trailing the Amalekites, they come upon this Egyptian who sounds like he was close to death. He hadn't eaten or drank any water for 3 days and three nights. That's a long time. I struggle after a couple hours. It's hard. Well, David and his guys, he get this man some food, and once his spirit's revived, they begin to question him, and he tells how he was left behind. He's a servant who was left behind because he fell sick, and he details to David what David was waiting to hear, how they had been out raiding, and amongst their targets was Ziklag, which they burned with fire. So he asks him to lead him in to this band, and he agrees with the condition that David swear to God that he would not kill him or turn him over to his masters. It makes sense. Evidently, striking an agreement, he leads David in. Verse 16, "When he had brought him down, behold, they were spread all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. David slaughtered them from the twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives, but nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. So David captured all the sheep and the cattle which the people drove ahead of the other livestock, and he said, 'This is David's spoil.'" So arriving at the camp, they find them in, I think, what we could call full party mode. They're just spread out all over the place having a dance party. We don't know about that. But apparently they thought they were out of harm's way, and they're just celebrating the plunder that they've taken, spread out eating and drinking. And David and his men, attack, and it's an all-day slaughter. We can't be entirely sure on the timing, but it seems as if they waited until the next morning to attack, like daylight, and then fought from sunup till sundown of that next day. And it must have been a massive group of Amalekites, for we're told that no one escaped except 400 young men on camels, which leads me to believe that was a small percentage of this great force, the total force. And just as God promised, they caught them. And just as he promised, verse 18, they recovered everything. Verse 19, it says, nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, or spoil. I can just imagine, you know, looking through all this stuff and finding each one of your kids, and just what a blessing that was for each person, and how amazing everyone was there. Now, tell me, was this 100% recovery the result of shrewd soldiering on David's part? No. David, his shrewd schemes are what allowed for this to happen. What he and his men are experiencing here is the grace of God, the salvation of the Lord. Not only did they get all their stuff, but a massive haul of additional spoil. Well, what about the 200 that were left behind? We're told of them as we continue in verse 21. When David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had also been left at the brook Bezor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. Then David approached the people and greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David said, because they didn't go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except to every man, his wife, and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. Then David said, you must not do so, my brothers, for what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered into our hands the band that came against us, and who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to battle, so shall his share be who stays with the baggage. They shall share alike. So it has been from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. So they get back to the 200, who I'm sure were overjoyed to be reunited with their families. And, you know, as that's going on, in the midst of that, there's some wicked, worthless men scattered in there, and they have something to say. Their suggestion is that those who stayed back, who, you know, those who were resting by the brook while we were doing the fighting, they shouldn't get any of their spoils. Just give them their wife and their kids, and let's ask them to leave. You know, we don't need that weakness around us. And I could see some practical people saying, yeah, amen, that's true. Like, we can't coddle this and have this amongst us. Well, verse 23, David jumps in to their defense, and he acknowledges it was the Lord that had kept them and had given them this victory and brought them all of the spoil. It was God. And we see David's gaining a grasp on grace. He says, not so. As his share is who goes down to battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. From that day forward, it was a law in Israel. Those who stay behind get an equal portion. I like to reference this verse when we, you know, when the Woods go to Panama, and we send them a little support and pray for them and say, yeah, we're sharing in your reward as you go and do the work. We'll stay behind with the baggage. But it's beautiful to see David extending grace here. Let's finish up. Verse 26, we see David, not long ago, he was at his lowest point, and as we read on, we'll see he's getting closer to the throne. Now, when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. Now, to those who were in Bethel, and those who were in Ramoth of the Negev, and to those who were in Jatir, and those who were in Aroer, and those who were in Sifmoth, and to those who were in Etemah, and to those who were in Rakal, and to those who were in the cities of the Jerahmeelites, and those who were in the city of the Kenites, and those who were in Hormah, and those who were in Borashan, and those who were in Athach, and to those who were in Hebron, to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to go. So, having more spoil than he needs, what does this revived man after God's heart do? He sends gifts to the elders of Judah, to his friends. And notice what he says. He says, "Behold, a gift from the enemies of God's people." Now, we have several towns I'm not going to mention again that were listed, where he sent this spoil. And this move, you know, had to have been, you know, had some political motivation behind it. But I believe it's also just something the anointed shepherd of God's people should do. David had a shepherd's heart, and he was anointed by God to tend his people, to take care of them. And we see that happening. Now, I went a little long today. As we close, just consider and reconsider the grace of God to rescue David from himself and to lead him to a place of brokenness and renewed reliance upon him. You know, think about this. Instead of the Bethlehem headlines reading, "Hometown boy helps Philistines kill the Lord's anointed." Instead, I don't think there were headlines, but there was word going around that there was this spoil being shared with these towns with a note attached. "Behold, a gift from the enemies of God's people." Such a huge swing in, some might say, fortunes. Really, it was just one coming back to a sweet place of full dependence on his God. And now he's being used by the Lord. It's incredible. I pray that you guys are there, that I'm there. And if we drift from it, that God brings us back. If you belong to Christ, you have his Holy Spirit living inside of you. You have a privilege of a closer relationship than even David had. That's incredible. And the Spirit won't let you rest in compromise with the world. I don't believe he'll let you rest in sharing his throne with something else. He's going to be at work in you to empty you. And I just thought of, in closing, a big jar full of rocks. You can fill that jar full of water, but until you get the rocks out, your capacity to be filled with that water is shared with the rocks. Thankfully, our God he's patient and gracious to lead us to a place where we're emptied of all that's not of him. And in that place and from that point forward, we have a greater capacity of enjoying him and walking in his victory. So let's make this our prayer and our desire. Jesus is coming soon, and we want to be found faithful, and we want to be all his. Let's pray. Lord, we love you, and we thank you that you are the good shepherd. Lord, as you came to this earth and walked among men, you told of the shepherd who would leave the 99 and go after the one. I thank you that you will do that, that you're faithful to come after us, and that you love us so much, you're not okay with just only part of our hearts. You want all of it, and you will work in our lives to bring us to that place. And God, I just give you full reign in my life and ask that you do whatever it takes. And I pray this for my brothers and sisters. Lord, we don't like pain, but closeness with you is worth whatever it takes. So I just pray that you would do a sweet work in this body of drawing us closer and closer to you. And Lord, may we be a body who is just in love with our Savior and not willing to share that throne that in our heart with anything else. And Lord, I just know the testimony that results from hearts fully given to you is going to be mighty and powerful, and people will be drawn to you. So we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name.